Okay, I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. Here's a quiz. If I asked you to turn to the first book of the New Testament that was written, where would you go? Many people would think, well, the Gospel of John, they told me to read John. You'd be surprised to find out that John was written very, very late, even after the book of Revelation. Where would you turn? Matthew, it's first. Actually, the very first book written in the New Testament, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote their Gospels, a guy named Paul, who had gotten saved and just radically saved, had founded a church that we read about in Acts 17. We'll read that in a minute. Was driven out of town a year later, 6 months to a year later, wrote a letter to that church that he had founded, the church in Thessalonica. This city is still is in existence today, known as Salonika or Thessaloniki. It's in Greece. You can find it on the map. Cruising the internet, you can actually take a trip there, you know, and see all the pictures of just the gorgeous harbor and everything that are still there. It's a thriving city there in Greece, Salonika or Thessaloniki. They seem to use it interchangeably. Still around today, the very first epistle written in 51 AD by the Apostle Paul, the first book of the New Testament to be written. And it's amazing to me because in spite of its early writing and in spite of its short length, it's only five chapters, it has incredible amounts of doctrine in it. You know, I've been wondering, I've expressed this concern to a couple of people in the church, that our church has literally doubled in size over the last 10 months as we've been in the Gospel of John. Now, John has not contained a whole lot of doctrine so much as it has contained a lot of instruction for the way we should walk and teaching us about the heart and nature of God. But now we're going to be getting into some doctrinal things as well. And you'd be surprised, just in these five chapters, we see salvation by grace. We see the handholding of faith and works. Predestination, that's always a hot topic. Sanctification, which many people don't understand. The Holy Spirit, both entering in and filling and giving gifts, including the gift of prophecy, which we will also see in this book. The rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ. These are all things we're going to be covering in these next five chapters. It's going to be really exciting to see that you folks that have gathered together to worship and learn with us, to see where you're at with some of these things. Well, I was always taught something different. Hopefully, the encouragement will be to search the Scriptures daily to see if what you're taught on Sunday mornings is true. Now, let's turn to Acts 17 for a second, and we will see both points, both the birth of the church and the encouragement to search the Scriptures. Acts chapter 17. This is how the church at Thessalonica began. Paul, on a missionary journey, picking up about halfway through verse 1, he says, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul would go into a Jewish synagogue every Saturday, or every Friday night, Saturday morning. And as they'd open up the Scriptures, either they'd ask him, hey, brother, do you have something to say? Or he'd say, I have something to say. And open up the Scriptures and begin to reason with them from the Old Testament books that they had that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. Can you do that? I love doing that. Can you share the gospel of Christ if you were only given Genesis to Malachi? I encourage you to come out on Thursday nights if you feel that you can't, because every Thursday night we go through the Old Testament. We show in all the Scriptures how they speak of Jesus Christ. So Paul would do that. He'd reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This was the birth of the church. Paul and Silas, whom is also referred to as Silvanus, Paul and Silas get there, and Paul just opens up the scriptures on Saturday morning and says, "Hey, read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53, read this, read that. It's Jesus, it's the Christ, he's come." Some of the Jews believed, but the rest of the Jews got mad. A lot of the Greeks believed. A lot of the leading women, those from, you know, the upper echelons, the rich ladies in town kind of thing, they believed. But the Jews, oh man, they stirred up trouble. And they went to the marketplace to find some guys of a bad sort. I guess if you're looking for guys of a bad sort, the marketplace, according to the scriptures, would be the place to go. And, of course, they went to the house where Paul was staying, you know, a guy named Jason, and they couldn't find Paul, but they dragged Jason and some of the other believers in there and made him promise this and that. And they knew that when they found Paul, they would arrest him. They would beat him. They would probably have him put to death. So they slipped him out of the city. It says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, the neat thing about this is the very next verse in Acts 17 verse 11, one of the verses that I've probably quoted more than any other during the teaching ministry, is he says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, I have translated this in my version of the Bible, the authorized Ron version, as, "If you want to be noble-minded, don't believe a word I say." When I teach on Sunday morning, I have gone all week and studied the scriptures and come to the conclusions that I feel, not because of some denominational, doctrinal creed or statement, but because I believe that this is what the scripture is teaching us. But I have not always been 100% correct. If I was, I'd be the first Christian in history to be that, and I'm not under any delusions that I am the very first Christian in the history of the world to be 100% doctrinally correct. And so what I say is, receive what I say on Sunday mornings or Thursday nights with great joy, but then go home and read that. You know, Pastor Ron told us this. I'm going to read up on that and see if that's true. I won't be offended. I'll be blessed. And if you come to me after service and question me and say, "You know, Ron, I've heard that taught differently, and the slant I heard on that was this, and it seems to disagree with you, and let's sit down and reason together and find out what the scriptures say." There have been times that I've had to get up and say, "Ooh, you know what? I kind of had the wrong slant on that." Never by intention, never because of doctrinal creeds and statements, but just because we're all human beings. And so I just encourage you to search the scriptures like those at Berea. Be more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Now that is a great compliment of the Bereans, because as we read this book of Thessalonians, we will see that, man, okay, maybe they weren't like holding Paul to everything and checking out the scriptures and stuff, but boy, were they transformed. Boy, were they radically saved. And so as we get into this, let's look at what he has to say. Keep in mind, Paul is reminding them, as I said, about all these doctrines, the rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, predestination, salvation by grace, faith and works, all these doctrines. And Paul was only there for three Sabbaths. Now, I am guilty of probably, those of you who have come to the church in the last 10 months, I haven't covered all those things, I don't think. But then again, Paul would often preach till midnight. So maybe we'll change things. Three Sabbaths means that Paul was there between 15 and 22 days. 15 and 22 days. And This is the amount of doctrine that they had. And now they were a little confused on some of this stuff, and we'll see that they were worried about, oh man, you know, in the last year, Paul, since you've been gone, some of the believers have died, and we're afraid they missed it. We're afraid they missed the rapture. They're not going to be resurrected, or they just weren't clear on it. They'd only had 3 weeks of Bible study. So this letter is written, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians to kind of clear up some of those things. But Paul sits down less than a year. Like I said, between 6 months to a year later, Paul sits down and writes this letter, and he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, intellectual people, or maybe your little Bible comment, if you have a study Bible, will typically say it's the typical Jewish and Greek greeting. Peace is shalom and grace and this and that. And to me, it's more than that. 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament include this greeting, grace and peace. And you'll never find it, peace to you and grace. It's always grace to you and peace. Does that mean it just rolled off their tongue easier? No, it's a logical progression. Grace to you and peace. Why does grace always come first? Grace, the definition of grace, is favor that is unmerited. It means it wasn't deserved. And speaking specifically of God's unmerited favor. God likes you and you're not very likable. That's grace. God loves you. You're not very lovable. That's grace. God's grace is the crux or the fulcrum of the entire gospel message. We were sinners, deserving of hell. The Bible's very clear about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Even our righteousness was as filthy rags. We're totally deserving to be separated from God forever. That's the truth. We weren't showing any signs of turning good. We weren't well on our way to getting better. We hadn't eliminated sin from our life. Or God didn't look at us and say, you know what? Judy shows real promise. Peter's getting better. I'm starting to like him. Stephen, oh man, look at, he's really blessing my heart. It's like, no, we're all sinners and getting worse, not better. And God's grace came on the scene. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, some people, as the scriptures say, someone might dare to die for a righteous man, for a worthy cause. We weren't a righteous man, and we weren't a worthy cause. But Christ died for us. That is the message of grace. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do to deserve this favor. It's totally just, it's grace. Acts 15:11 says, we were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And when you finally realize, now maybe all that's intellectual to you. Maybe some of you, just let me ask for a show of hands. How many have had in their Christian lives what I call a grace awakening? If you've had that, you know what that is. A grace awakening. Okay, maybe 15% of you. A grace awakening is what I call when you've been saved for a while and then God reveals to you, it's like he takes the blinders off or the blindfold off and he goes, this is what grace really is. And you go, oh, wow. And your whole life changes. And now I've had like three of these in my life that God demonstrates that it's nothing that you can do. You see, it's grace. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? He said, tetelestai in Greek, or paid in full. It is finished. Done deal. That means every one of your sins was forgiven at the moment Christ died. That's not just the sins that you committed up until you prayed the sinner's prayer. That's not just the sins that you committed until, well, now I'm going to walk right. That's the sins that you commit next Tuesday. That's the sins that you're going to commit next year. See, a lot of us walk in this Christian life as, I'm forgiven, and now I better straighten up and fly right. Otherwise, God's going to get rid of me. Three strikes and you're out. Doesn't the scripture say that? You're saved by grace. And because you didn't do anything to earn it, because you didn't do anything to deserve it, you can't do anything to add to it or to keep it. And when the scripture refers to falling from grace, that is not someone who goes off and backslides and says, oh, I don't want the Lord anymore. That is somebody. Someone who has fallen from grace is someone who decides that Christ's work wasn't sufficient. I better straighten up and fly right. And when you realize that you've been saved by grace alone, that's where peace comes in. You know, a lot of years I spent as a new Christian, I was always condemned. You know, I would sin. I would have lustful thoughts. Or I'd go and do something bad. Or I, you know, just had a, wasn't close to God. And I always felt like I wasn't really saved. You know, I knew I was saved in my mind, but my heart was constantly condemning me and keeping me from praying. And so when the time I needed God the most, the time that I just needed to know that God loved me, I was afraid to talk to him because I thought he was going to hit me. I thought he was going to squish me with a big thumb or something. But you see, when you have a grace awakening, when you realize I was saved by grace, and I'm kept by grace, and I'm in God the Father, and I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, then no matter how bad I've been, no matter how distant or far away I've gone, I can come to the Lord. And he doesn't condemn me, because he said, you know what? There's no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And if you've been born again, you're in Christ Jesus. You're in God the Father, and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved by grace. And, oh, I wish I could put this into words, but it's a heart thing. You're not saved by your works, and you're not maintaining or adding to your salvation by your works. And we're going to talk about faith and works here in a few minutes. And we'll see what place works has. But you don't get salvation by works. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's totally by grace. And God knew with all foreknowledge, knew in advance, when he died on the cross, Jesus Christ knew what a rotten person you were and what a rotten person you would be. You see, it's not like we get saved and then we're perfect people. How many people know someone like that, that got born again and now they're perfect? It'd be hard to preach to a church full of people like that. We know. God knew that you would continue to sin. And whatever sins you're struggling with right now, Jesus Christ saved you knowing that as a Christian, after you would be born again, that you would struggle with these sins. And when you realize, oh man, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, that's when I have peace. If you haven't experienced the peace of God. Now, we all have peace with God. Everyone who's born again is no longer in enmity with God. We have peace with God. But do you have the peace of God? That's the peace that grace and peace refers to. The peace of God. The peace knowing that no matter how distant I've been this week, Lord, you still love me. You saved me by grace. You're not waiting to smack me. You're just waiting for me to come back to you. You're waiting for me to draw near to you, and you'll draw near to me, and oh, what a blessing that is. And what a radical transformation that makes in your life. I just encourage you to study up on grace, to pray and say, Lord, you saved me by your grace. And I can't do anything to earn that. And I can't do anything to pay you back. And it's such a blessing. And then you have peace with God. So he says, grace to you and peace, as 16 other books in the New Testament do. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul very often in his epistles would write and say, hey guys, I am praying for you. I'm just, every time I'm on my face before God, I remember you, and I'm praying for you guys by name. I'm praying for you guys as a church. I'm praying just that God would do this and this and this. And he always lets people know, hey, I'm praying for you. And he's genuine. A lot of times as Christians, we get into that, you know, hey, I'm praying for you, you know. No. Very often we're guilty. It's almost taking the Lord's name in vain. Oh, yeah, I'm praying to the Lord for you. Oh, come on. My wife taught me early on by example that when somebody says, would you make sure and pray for my dad, or would you pray because I'm sick, or would you pray, you know, she demonstrated to me that you pray with that person right then, because if you said, oh, I will, by tomorrow it's forgotten. You know, and you find yourself being guilty of, you know, Friday night somebody says, hey, would you pray for me in this? And you're like, okay, I'll be praying. And then the next Friday you see him and you're like, oh man, you, Lord, I just want to pray for that. Hey, been praying for you. So learn to do that. When somebody says, hey, pray for my dad, he's sick, say, let's pray now. Hey, pray for me because I'm not doing too good in this area. Pray now. Now, Paul prayed. He prayed without ceasing. He was a prayer guy. But notice how Paul prayed. It says, we give thanks to God always, making mention of you in your prayer, in our prayers. Giving thanks is something that even those among us who pray frequently, giving thanks is something that often goes out the window. A lot of us who pray have a prayer life that goes something like, Lord, I'm in trouble and I need this. Or, Lord, would you please do this? Or, Lord, would you provide in this way? Or, Lord, would you come through in this situation? And those are all valid prayers. But the scriptures tell us over and over that we need to enter in with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is a vital part of prayer that is often neglected. I find that my prayers very often, if I don't have some sort of structure beginning with thanksgiving, that often my prayers are self-centered, that my prayers are selfish, that they're self-indulgent, that my prayers are always focused on me instead of on God. And they focus on what I want. They focus on what I think I need. They focus on what I expect. Colossians 4:2 says this, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. All through prayer, we need to have an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer, having in it an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, the promise of perfect peace. Remember, we talked about that peace that comes from grace. There's also a supernatural blessing of peace by the Holy Spirit. See, it's amazing that peace just goes as deep as you can make it go. Till pretty soon we're just jello on the floor. Oh man, peace. That's what the hippies were looking for, isn't it? And they tried to find it in drugs, but it was in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. If we understand grace, we have the peace of God. But then there's the peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the trial, in the middle of the terrible thing. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 tell us how to have that peace, that supernatural blessing of peace by the Holy Spirit. Now, I dare say that you are either just coming out of a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. Scriptures say, you know, it's strange when you're not in a trial. Think it not strange with the fiery trial that's among you. That's not the strange thing. So, you either need this because you're coming out of a trial, you need this because you're in a trial, or you need this because, hey, guess what? Tomorrow morning, you're going to start a new trial. It's a word of prophecy. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell you how to get this peace from God. It says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. Oh, I got prayer and petition. I'm constantly petitioning and I'm constantly praying. It says, no, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, a lot of us are hoping for that peace. Well, I prayed to the Lord about it. I asked him to come through. But those prayers are often void of any kind of thanksgiving. Now, when the IRS sends you a letter that says, you owe us 15 grand, or the insurance company sends you a thing that says, we're not paying for that big accident, or your boss calls you in and says, today's your last day, or whatever. You know, many of us think to pray, but very few of us think to give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, Paul will tell the Thessalonians in chapter 5. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, in everything to give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Paul, when he'd go to the Lord in prayer, kept three things in mind. Three things that showed him how radically they had really been saved, how genuine their salvation was, how genuine their faith was, the genuineness of their conversion. He had three rock-solid evidences. He knew that this was not a faith where they all nodded their heads and said, yeah, it makes sense to me, and went on with their lives. He knew that these Thessalonians were not people that, oh, like Jesus described in the parable of the soils, where the word of God went into the dirt there, and or the seeds went into the dirt. The word of God went into their hearts, and they sprang up quickly, receiving it with great joy. But then when trials and tribulations came, they were gone. They burned out. He knew they weren't like that either. And he knew they weren't like seeds sown among the thorns, which the plants grow up, but they choke the plant. The thorns choke the plant, so they can't bear any fruit. He knew they weren't like that either. He knew that the seed of the Word of God had fallen on good soil, and he knew that they had genuinely been saved, radically transformed. And he kept these three things in mind. He said, your work of faith, I can see it in your work of faith. In your labor of love, I can see it in your labor of love. And in the steadfastness of hope, I see it there too. Now, the first thing he said, the work of faith. Their faith was evident and obvious by their works. Their faith was evident and obvious by their works. Faith and works are two words that a lot of Christians have difficulty putting together, because a lot of us have been trained that we're not saved by our works. And that's true. I mean, the scriptures say over and over that, for example, the Jews were trying to pursue the righteousness of God by works rather than by faith. They were trying to work their way to a good standing with God. And God was constantly upset at them about that. That it's like, man, you're neglecting faith and you're doing all these things. You know, it was just awful. And Romans chapter 3 says that, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, it's not any righteous things that we've done. We're saved by grace. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? Galatians chapter 2 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, because the Jews had, like, they were keeping the letter of the law. When they, as far as the tithes went, you know, they were supposed to tithe 10% of all their increase. Somebody gave them a spice jar, you know, with mint in it, or little coriander seeds. They'd count out the seeds. One for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And they would tithe, you know, of their mint and their dill and their cumin. I mean, it was ridiculous. It's like if somebody gave you a bag of marbles. I got 20 marbles. I got to take 2 and give them to the temple, you know, and now I got my 18 marbles. Or have I just lost mine? I don't know. We are not saved by works. We're saved by faith. Hebrews 6 tells us that one of the elementary teachings, one of the basic foundations, one of the first bricks in your floor of faith is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Those are actually two bricks, two foundation stones. Repentance from dead works. God's not impressed by your works. When you're not a Christian and you're like, well, Lord, I carried some ladies' groceries at Safeway, and then I gave $100 to the United Way, and then I volunteered my time over at the community center, and God's not impressed by that. It doesn't do anything for him. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So God is not impressed with faith, and we need to repent from dead works. We need to repent from the idea that works somehow gives us good standing before God. We have to repent for the idea that when I put my check in the tithe basket, that God's happier with me now that I've done it than before I did it. It's grace. We're saved by grace. It's unmerited favor. Unmerited. That means, you know, you didn't get the badge when you were a Cub Scout. Sorry. You didn't do anything. See, they get the merit badges because they did something. You got salvation. You didn't do anything. You got the merit badge. It was unmerited. You guys don't see the humor in that. Oh, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Hopefully you have this underlined and highlighted and starred and asterisked there in your Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, you're saved by grace, not by your works. If we were saved by works up in heaven, everybody would be going, yeah, I got here on my own. None of us are going to be up there saying, I got here on my own. We're all up there because of grace. Every one of us. So, faith and works. People have trouble reconciling those two things. And people read the book of James. Martin Luther read the book of James and went, man, this shouldn't even be in the Bible. Because it focuses so much on works. Why does it focus so much on works? Why does James chapter 2 read like, man, is this even part of the gospel? The reason that's so difficult for people to understand is they've been taught we don't get saved by our works, and that's true. But when we are saved, the natural outpouring of us truly, genuinely being saved is good works. And James said things like, I will show you my faith by my works. He didn't say, I got saved by works. He said, I'll show you my faith. I'll demonstrate to you the fact that I'm saved by my works. James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. So if someone says, oh yeah, I believe, but their life doesn't evidence that in good works, that faith can't save him. It's not a genuine faith. It's not a transforming faith. It hasn't transformed them into anything. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. They're not demonstrating new creature. How many people do you know that went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade or was watching Christian television and they said, yeah, I prayed at the end, but their life never changed? Is such a person saved? James says, well, from my perspective, that faith is dead. It's not even real faith because faith is evidenced by works. These are uncomfortable things to talk about because we start thinking about, oh, what kind of works do I have? And again, not works to get favor with God. It's works. It's natural flowing. See, the point of James' message is to not go out and work, work, work. The point of James' message is, hey, if you're really saved, you're just naturally going to be doing good things. Your life's going to naturally be changed. Now, believe it or not, all through the New Testament, when people's faith is recognized, whether it was Jesus saying, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel, or Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you know, no matter where it is, or the Apostle Paul looking at the Thessalonian church, people's faith was recognized by their works. Let me give you an example. James said in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? In other words, he's pointing to what he did to show what was in his heart. When he offered up his son Isaac, that work demonstrated his faith. He uses Rahab in the next verse, or in verse 25, he said, in the same way Rahab, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. We just studied this Thursday night in the book of Joshua in chapter 2. The demonstration of her faith by her works. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, proves people's faith by their works. Hebrews 11 proves Abel's faith by his sacrifice. Proves Noah's faith by his building the ark. Proves Abraham's faith by his obedience. Proves Moses' faith by his works. Rahab's faith by her works. Many more people whom, verse 33 says, performed acts of righteousness. Now what they did was not righteous. Our righteousness, as I said, is as filthy rags. But it was a righteous work because it was out of the abundance of faith. The faith in their lives manifested itself physically. So it was obvious to Paul. Paul says, oh man, every time I pray, I give thanks for you guys because of these three things that I see demonstrating your salvation. And number one is, man, your faith is proved genuine by your works. The next thing he says is the labor of love. Your labor of love. Just like faith is proven by works, love is proven by labor. Maybe you didn't know that. Love is proven by labor. You can say, I love you, baby. Or who loves you, baby? Some of you can say that. I can't say that. You can say, I love you. But if you don't labor, what does that mean? It means nothing. It means nothing. This word labor means in Greek to work until you're weary, to work until you're exhausted. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Honey, would you fix that squeaky gate? I'm a little tired right now. The labor of love demonstrates love by working to exhaustion. Now, by nature, I have a low metabolism. That's not a big secret. You can see it in my physique. Actually, some people have a low metabolism. I have no metabolism. And for me, getting up at 6 in the morning and then going off to a job for 8 hours a day, man, that's always been a drag for me. I mean, you know, I enjoy working and stuff, but it's just a drag for me. Working for some boss that's paying you $7 an hour or whatever, it's just... Man, by the time 3:30 rolls around, you're just looking at the clock going, oh man, I could fall asleep. But you know what? Serving God is completely different. Serving God, you know, on Tuesday mornings I can wake up at 5:15 and it's not a chore. And come to the men's study and teach and pray or have somebody else teach and we pray together, and it's a blessing. And then work in the office and study the scriptures all day and go to the hospital to pray for people or have, you know, some kind of counseling, marital counseling or premarital counseling appointment. And then you get home and you're thinking, okay, it's been a 13-hour day, and then the phone rings and someone needs counseling and you're on the phone with them till 1 in the morning, and you start doing the math and you're going, that was a 21-hour day and I'm exhausted, but I'm blessed. And it's not a burden. It's not a chore. It's a blessing. And many of you are familiar with Boys Town, the ministry. I can't remember the father's name. They made a movie out of it back in the early days. But that whole thing, and there's a statue there at Boys Town to this day of a kid, and he's carrying his brother, and it's his older brother. He's bigger and heavier than he is, and the brother's got the crutches, and he's obviously handicapped, and he's got the brother on his back. And the kid was asked, you know, man, isn't that a big burden? You know, and he said, hey, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. That's where that expression came from. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. That's the labor of love. That is love being proved by its labor to exhaustion. Of course that kid was heavy. But he's not heavy because he's my brother. And I see people's love demonstrated in their labor. I see their love for God, and I see their love for the saints of God. I won't embarrass him, but his first name rhymes with Harley. And starts with a C. I see one of our deacons, Charlie. He gets here at 8 o'clock in the morning. What time did you guys get here? He gets here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and he starts hauling boxes and boxes full of Bibles and carrying tables out and going out into the wind and shoveling snow and doing everything he can to make sure that when you walk in, there's nothing for you to think about other than worshiping God. Now, he's not getting paid for that. And when I try and acknowledge it and say, Charlie, what a blessing it is, he says, I'm just serving the Lord. That's the labor of love. It's because he loves every one of you guys, and it's because he loves God. It's a labor of love. I know Ilza, when there are bags and bags and bags, sometimes, wow, I mean, I don't know how many, the biggest number of bags, full of clothes. These things are heavy. And I know that she goes down into the basement, and this is hundreds of pounds of clothes, and sorts them into sizes and folds them and catalogs them and stuff. She's not doing that because she's getting a commission. Well, maybe a heavenly one. But she's not getting paid for it. She's not getting recognition for it. She is doing it because she loves God and she loves the people of God. That's the labor of love. And that's how love is demonstrated. Mark Chevy, when I, you know, call him at 11 o'clock at night and he's still studying the book of Galatians to teach our youth in a right way and in an applicable way. And then, you know, making the newsletter. If you guys haven't picked up the youth group newsletter, you don't need a kid in junior high to be able to read that thing. It's a blessing. I sit and I eat breakfast in the morning. I read this thing and I'm like, Mark, you got to write a devotional book. This is awesome. This is better than anything Josh McDowell ever wrote. And that was a compliment, by the way. I like Josh McDowell. He's not getting paid for it. He's not getting acknowledged and recognized for it. He's doing it because he loves those kids. And he loves you because they're your kids. And he loves God. And it's a labor of love. And I see these people working themselves to exhaustion. But you know what? I see many other people working themselves to exhaustion for other things. I see them putting in 12 and 13 hour days at work just because they're trying to earn money to pay off the boat, you know. I see people working themselves to exhaustion for this and that, for fleeting things that don't matter. And it's things in the world. And you're demonstrating. Now think about it. How exhausted are you today? What have you spent your time doing this week? What exhausted you this week? Was it a labor of love for God or was it a labor of love for the world? Because it's a labor of love for something. And if you're exhausting yourself, you're proving that you're loving some whatever you're exhausting yourself for. Now, John said in his first epistle, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So, the Word of God challenging us this morning to examine what's exhausting you. Why are you devoting your time to it? Is it God and it's going to be eternal? Or is it the world and it's passing away? Most of us exhaust ourselves over something. Let's examine what we're exhausting ourselves and begin to think, man, you know, it's not a burden if it's my brother. It's not a burden if it's my Lord. And so, I just encourage you to imitate the faith of the people around you that exhaust themselves for the kingdom of God and become one that does that. That doesn't mean you have to be here at 8 o'clock in the morning. Exhaust yourselves in some other way. You can do that. I'm sure Charlie would appreciate the help. But exhaust yourselves in some way where you're serving God or serving His people. And that demonstrates your love for God and your love for His people. So, your work of faith, your labor of love, the last thing he says is your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your steadfastness of hope. This thing that proved the Thessalonians' faith was genuine, steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness means it's an active, it's not like standing there like a rock, you know, when in boredom. It's an active constancy in the face of difficulties. It's like standing there like a rock when someone's trying to push you over. It's an active steadfastness. And this hope, the steadfastness of hope, a lot of us think of the word of hope like, I really hope I win that $7 million lotto. You know, that's not a genuine thing. I mean, you can hope all you want, but it's not going to happen, you know. Or, I hope I get that bicycle for Christmas. I hope I get the train set for my birthday. There's a possibility, but it's not a guarantee. You're just hoping it happens. Well, in Scripture, hope is used in two different ways. Sometimes people hope that something will happen. But in regards to our faith, the hope we have in Christ is always referred to as a given. It's a genuine given thing. It's written in stone. It's also written in heaven. Now, let me give you a picture here, and you may or may not see this, but Hebrews, of course, Hebrews 11:1, that hall of faith, starts out with, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things, or your hope, I'm sorry. Anyway, it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the evidence. Now, what is your evidence? For example, we had snow a few days ago. It was, Thursday morning? Wednesday night, Thursday morning? We had snow, right? What evidence do you have to prove that? Well, we could look at the news reports. Yeah, those are always right. We can look at the piles of snow on the ground. Well, somebody could have put those there. They could have fallen some other day. How can you prove that snow fell on that exact day? It's your memory, right? I mean, you remember it. It happened that way. Your memory is what proves. How do you know you grew up in Los Angeles? Or how do you know you went to East High School? Or how do you know this or that? Your memory. That's the evidence of the things that have passed. What's the evidence of the things that haven't happened yet? It's hope. And our hope in Christ for the future, things which have not happened yet, is just as rock solid as our memory in the past. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's the evidence of things not seen, right? It's the evidence. But in addition to that, hope being our proof. Do you know that the scripture, I think it's in Ephesians, refers to the fact that Christ saved us and has seated us in heavenly places? How many of us have died and gone to heaven yet? If you had, you probably couldn't raise your hand. Do you realize that you have been seated with Christ in heavenly places? Well, I'm still on earth. I haven't made it to heaven yet. But in God's eyes, as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. Why, isn't that comforting? To me, that's just a blessing. I can go back, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I know that just as valid as my, actually more valid because my memory ain't that good. Just as valid as memories are to the past, hope is to the future. And our hope, what is our hope in? Romans 5:5 says hope does not disappoint. Romans 8:24 and 25 says hope that is seen isn't hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We hope in Christ. Now, this hope that he's referring to is specifically the expectant hope of Christ's return and the hope of our heavenly home. Those are the things that we're hoping for. We're hoping in Christ's return. We're not hoping that he returns. We're hoping in his return. Now, either way, whether you die before he comes back or not, it's still going to happen. In that case, your hope is in your heavenly inheritance. It's a heavenly hope. But these guys were waiting in eager expectation of their heavenly hope or the hope of Christ's return. So, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. And then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul, in the 15 to 22 days that he had been there, had already addressed the subject of predestination. Now, that's not something we like. I mean, we like to wait till you're saved for a couple of years before we throw that one on you, don't we? You know, because that's a big thorn in people's side, predestination. The fact that God predestined people to salvation. That doesn't sit right with a lot of people. They say, I can't believe in a God that does that, or I can't believe that God does that. I'm still saved, but I don't believe that God predestined us. Well, there's a lot of scripture that you're going to have to tear out of your Bible and throw in the garbage. And you know what the Word has to say about that. The book of Ephesians, as far as God's choice of us, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the world was made, God chose you. If you're born again today, God chose you before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Before we were born, God chose us to be his. Man, people have a problem with that. See, to me, that's not a problem. I feel special. It says in love he predestined us. I feel happy that God knew way in advance he picked me. And he's not going to unpick me. He picked me in advance. He predestined me. Oh, people have a problem with that. They say, I can't believe that. What if I wasn't chosen? Hey, that's a valid concern. What if you weren't chosen? Well, I can guarantee you that if you receive Jesus Christ at this very moment, if you pray and say, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness, and I want you to come into my life, guess what? The incredible discovery is you are chosen. And so nobody is going to be kept out of heaven if they want to be there, if they want to receive Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to be in heaven against their will, and nobody is going to be sent to hell that didn't reject Christ. I mean, there's this parallel thing of God's sovereignty and his predestination and man's free will choice, because the scripture's very clear. Whoever believes in him, whosoever believes in him will not perish. That means if you want to believe in him, you go right ahead, and that's your free will choice, and that's awesome, you're saved. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, God, Peter said, is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire is that you would repent. God's desire is that you would be saved. And he's made it available to everybody. And yet, he's predestined you. Isn't that weird? I mean, to me, it's two sides of the same coin. But the more you think about it, the weirder it gets. Now, for me, it's not that difficult. I've simplified it. Maybe this is too simplified for some of you Bible scholars out there. But I choose to look at it this way, and I haven't found any scripture to disagree with it. That God, in infinite foreknowledge, which the scripture says he has, I believe that God looked into the future and looked at my life and saw Ron and his free will choice is going to receive me. And so before he's born, I'm going to predestine him to salvation. See, that's easy for me to understand. That it was completely my free will choice, but it was also completely God's sovereign will to predestine me. See, I don't have a problem with that. And, you know, like I said, doctrinally, maybe you have some nitpicky stuff. But the Romans is really clear. It says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. He knew me in advance, and so he predestined me. It's easy for me to understand. But people will fight and kick and scream about predestination. They think it has to be exclusive. You either have a free will or God's sovereign, but it can't be both. I disagree. The Bible teaches both. So just because we don't understand it, you know, doesn't affect it. 2 Thessalonians, we will get into that book in a few weeks. Chapter 2 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Paul knew because of their faith, because of their hope, because of their love. Maybe you hadn't thought about it that way. Remember, work of faith, labor of love, steadfast is hope. Faith, hope, love. Those are the triplets that go all through the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? Love. Oh, good. Faith, hope, and love. Because of their faith, hope, and love manifesting itself in very real, visible, tangible ways, he knew that God had chosen him. So, knowing that his choice of you, he said, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You became imitators of us and the Lord, Paul says. You know, as you look around at the Christians among you, there are people, all of us got problems. I was talking to Dick Friday night, and I said, you know, frankly, everybody's weird and twisted. I mean, admit it. We're all weird and twisted. We're just weird and twisted in different ways. And you choose your friends based on the weirdness and the twistedness that you can accept. I mean, we're all just out there. None of us are perfect. None of us have... Are you laughing because that's just me being weird and twisted, or is... Because you acknowledge that, yeah, we're all... None of us are normal. All of us have our weird and twisted things. But there are those among us that exemplify the nature of Jesus Christ in certain ways. Some of us by our serving. Jesus Christ came to serve, and people among us serve. Jesus Christ was meek, and there's people among us. That just means strength under control. It doesn't mean being a wimp. It means keeping your strength under control. And there's people that exemplify the meekness of Christ among us. Some people have the joy of Christ. Some people have a love for the Word of God like Christ. None of us have it all. But would you look around and see how people are being like Christ and be imitators of those things? Paul said to the Corinthians, be imitators of me just as also I am of Christ. And that's what I would say to you. Whatever you see of Jesus in me, imitate that. The weird and twisted stuff, throw it out. Don't imitate that. Imitate. Be imitators of Christ in people. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. See, in the field of writing, authors, and journalism, imitation is the sincerest form of plagiarism. But in the Christian walk, imitation is essential. When you see people like Christ, imitate that. He says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. It was all over the country. These Thessalonians have been radically saved. It was genuine. And Paul, instead of having to say, you know, I went to the Thessalonica there, and, you know, it was like, before he could even say anything, I went to Thessalonica. Man, we've heard about that. Yeah, they told us all about it. And they've, you know, we've heard, it's all over the place. They're radically saved. Their faith had sounded forth, clear as a bell. You know, I had a situation a couple of months ago where I ran into this guy here in town. And we got to talking, and I was sharing with him the Lord. And it turned out, he had some friends that were Christians. He wasn't saved yet. Told him about the church and how people were radically growing and being transformed by the word of God. And then I asked him where he worked. And when he told me where he worked, I know someone else that works there. And I said, hey, do you know so-and-so? And he goes, yeah, now that's a person that needs to go to your church. I was grieved because the person did go to the church. His faith had not sounded forth like that of the Thessalonians. How do people see you? Is your faith sounding forth? Or when someone brings up church, do they say, oh yeah, that coworker of mine, they need to go to church? Is that spoken about you, or is it spoken about you? Man, that person's, I think he's a little weird, but, you know, he's got faith. He says, for they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And he gives three examples of their faith, their hope, and their love. Their faith was demonstrated because they turned to God from idols. Their love was demonstrated because they served the living and true God. And their steadfastness of hope was that they were waiting for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from heaven. They were waiting for him. Paul had spent 3 weeks with them, and they knew the word that Jesus Christ was coming back. And it says, not only is he coming back, but it wraps it up with the chapter saying, Jesus, an assurance now that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come.